I was 12 years old when the news came that five missionaries had been murdered by a tribe in Ecuador that was known for being especially ruthless. Its local tribes around it called it Aucas, which was a term that meant savage. These five young men had gone into the area with a hope of sharing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd all been speared to death. The news hit the headlines for some unknown reason, unexpected reason. A Life magazine, which was the great magazine of the time, did a full review. It sent one of its photographers in to actually be with the group as they went in to try and find what had happened to them. And Christians everywhere were caught up with it. I was 12 years old, as I said, and it was more than just an event out there. Two of those young men were relatives of people who were in our local church. And one of them had been a guest in our home. So hearing about them was something that wasn't remote. It was up close and personal. About a year after the events, the wife of one of the women, Elizabeth Elliot, or Betty Elliot, as she was known at that time, wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor, telling the story of her husband and those other four and how they'd come together and how they'd taken the gospel in. She herself was later to go into the tribe with her husband, Jim, and her daughter, Valerie, and live among the people who'd killed their son. And one of the sisters of one of the other men, the pilot, Nate Saint, had also gone in. I read that story over and over and over. And then 2 years later, she came out with another book that focused on her son. And I was right at the point in my life where what it meant to be a Christ follower is at a very specific and significant place. And when Jim Elliot had that little caption that he became famous for, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It was one of the significant things that anchored me in my Christian life and that story. I know that Betty Elliot, when she named that second book about her husband, The Shadow of the Almighty, knew that it came from Psalm 91, a psalm that has been significant for Christians down through the years. Martin Luther called Psalm 91 the sparkling jewel of the whole Psalter. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, "In the whole collection of the Psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm. Faith is at its best and most noble." Search engines tell us that it is the second most popular of all of the Psalms, Psalm 23 undoubtedly being the first one. It gives us a banquet of promises from God, as we'll see as we read it. But it's written against a dark background and a challenging time. One Bible commentator, Derek Kidner, says, "This is a psalm for danger, for times of exposure and encirclement, or of challenging the power of evil." Athanasius was an early Christian leader, and he was a man who was bold for Christ in Egypt at great cost. He was exiled five times for the Pope for his loyalty to the Lord Jesus. He spent 20 years of his life in exile of one form or another, threatened constantly. He wrote a friend this comment: "If you want to establish yourself in devotion, to know why trust is to be placed in the Lord and what makes a man fearless, praise God by reciting the 91st Psalm." Well, I'm not able to recite it, But I can read it, and I'd ask you to turn with me to Psalm 91 this morning. And let's read it together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness is shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you, and you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder or the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I shall satisfy him and show him my salvation. As you read the psalm, the writer isn't known to us, but he's obviously in a context of danger and concern and problems around him in all kinds of different ways. You notice how the psalm's put together. Verses 1 and 2 begin with a statement, and the I is the person who's talking to the Lord. I will say to Yahweh. So it's a kind of statement, a testimony of his own life. But then when we get to verse 3, he shifts. He will deliver you. And the writer now isn't speaking so much as a testimony, but as an affirmation and a declaration. But then we get to verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I, meaning God, will deliver him. So verse 14 is a series of promises from God himself to us as believers. Now you'll notice in the first two verses, he begins by using four different names for God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, Elyon. It's one of the oldest names for God used in the Bible, Genesis 14 and verse 1. When Abraham is encountering God, he comes to him as El Elyon, the God of gods, the Supreme One. And then he will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, the powerful one, the one who controls all else. Another name that's one of the ancient names of God, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, describing who God is and what he has done. I will say to Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name God gave to Moses, that my name is I Am, Yahweh, the self-abundant one. And then the personal declaration, my God, which in some way is the special recognition that he's not just God, he is my God, this supreme one, this almighty one. I listened to part of the news this morning, and it was full, as it always is, of shootings and killings. One horrible story coming from Stockton of a child's birthday party, and somebody came in and began to shoot and left 11 of the family dead and 11 of the family injured and 4 dead. A children's birthday party coming in. And we feel that. We read at a distance, thankfully, about the great storms coming through, the tornadoes, the destructive elements, and we recognize the reality of that. We hear home break-ins, and people begin to build safe houses in their own home to protect them in case they're invaded. Or in other parts, they have, of course, refuges where they can go when the torrents are coming down on them. Perhaps our life isn't quite that, but all of us know the need for a safe place, a place where we can find ourselves safe and secure. And it's interesting that he uses these images. He who dwells in the shelter, the secret place of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's an interesting phrase, the shadow of the Almighty. And there's other references to the shadow of the Almighty. Almost certainly, it's about shade. We know what it's like in the middle of a brutal hot summer day here in the Inland Empire, the relentlessness of the heat, and to find shade, to find a shadow in that part of the area. So we stand under the shadow of the tree as a safe place from the pushing of the elements in all of their different ways. And then he comes to much more common terms, my refuge, place where I run to when all of the issues of life, and life is like that. All of a sudden it will come in, and you find yourself on a Saturday night going into hospital when you didn't expect to, when you want a refuge inwardly in your heart to know that I'm in a safe place. Or as he says, my fortress. And I can instantly think of Martin Luther in the midst of all of the trauma of the Reformation when his life was constantly in danger. He's a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never changing. And it's a reminder to us of all that God is meant to be in times of difficulty and danger in life. But now, the writer of the psalm speaks to us and communicates God's promises. Verses 3 to 6, he'll protect us from unexpected dangers that come in life. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the man who's out there hunting birds and hiding snares in different places. So an innocent bird is all of a sudden taken away, and in the snare of a fowler is captured. And from the deadly pestilence, from that disease that sweeps through and suddenly catches them. And at a time where they didn't have medicine as we have today, the fear of what would be happening if a pestilence somewhat came through when there was no way to protect himself. He will protect you. He will cover you with his pinions. Could probably have an exam to find out how many know what a pinion is here. But a pinion is a bird's wing with all of its feathers, that part of it. And once again, we have the shadow of the Almighty. He'll cover you with his pinions. And under his wings, you will find refuge. Second time refuge is mentioned, it will be mentioned one more time. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler being a small shield. The first shield is the body shield protecting the whole person, or the small handheld shield to ward off the enemy attack. He will meet you in the midst of danger and difficulty and challenge. That's what the promise is. You will not fear the terror of the night. Surprise attack. A world that doesn't have electricity when darkness at night would be thick as anything and there is constant fears. I live pretty close to a person who gets very nervous at nighttime and very anxious about the darkness, the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day. Wherever it comes from, in the darkness of night or it's in the open day. Or the pestilence that stalks in darkness. When a city was under siege, and that was what often happened in the ancient world, they would be shut into the city and disease would spread quickly through the whole group, and pestilence was a continuing concern. Or the destruction it wastes at noon. And then he comes back to the promises again. He will protect us from great danger. I'm not sure all that's in mind. Certainly, verse 7 seems to be referring to a military kind of experience. 1,000 will fall at your side. 10,000 at your right hand. It won't come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the reward of the wicked. All that the writer is telling us is, in the midst of everything going in the wrong way, the Lord is your shield and your protector. And he comes back to it again. Because you've made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Come back to those in a minute. But he'll not only provide us with protection, but with supernatural protection. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You'll trample underfoot. Marvelous promises. And yet as we read them, there's kind of a sense of, is he promising too much? Is this really the way it works? Obviously the promises are wonderful. But the recognition is life is going to be lived surrounded by these challenges. But when we come to the New Testament, the Lord wasn't exempt from these things. Some of these things he experienced as we go through. Clearly, it isn't promising that everything will be easy and right. There's a kind of recognition that God is there in the midst of it all. But even the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples on one occasion in Luke chapter 21 and said, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all people for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. Satan was aware of these verses, if you'll notice it. Angels are interesting. I must confess, in some ways, I don't know what to do with angels in my life. They are an undeniable reality. Clearly, the Bible all the way through tells us that our angels are real. On the other hand, their ministry to us is a mystery. I hear some people making great promises about what angels will do for you. I don't find that written in Scripture, but I do find this, that the angel of the Lord encompasses round about those who fear him, as Psalm 34 says. Or in Matthew 4:11, I see angels strengthening the Lord Jesus after his testing by Satan. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, I hear the scriptures saying that angels are ministering spirits sent for those who are going to inherit salvation. But I also read a passage like this, and I'm reminded that it was a favorite passage of Satan. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in your own ways. On their hands they will bear you up, and you shall strike your foot against a stone. But in Luke, when Jesus was being tried, those were the verses that were used by Satan. Cast yourself down. And then he quotes these verses. So as we read these verses, we have to recognize God is sovereign. The promises are real, and they're going to be underlined as we come to the end of it. But Betty Elliott knew, even though she was writing about the fact that her husband was killed on that beach, trying to reach them with the good news of the love of Jesus Christ, he died in the shadow of the Almighty. God was watching over him and caring for him. And the psalm ends with this remarkable breaking forth of promises to God. Because she holds fast to me in love, I will deliver her. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he or she calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, not exempting us from trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Some think that the psalmist is giving a vision of the Lord Jesus at that point, and ultimately him, but it's a promise that comes to all of us as believers to walk in the confidence that he who lives in the shelter of the Most High will live under the shadow of the Almighty. When they found Jim Elliott's body, it had a spear in it. Years later, Elizabeth and I had the enormous privilege, we had been invited to Ecuador to preach and teach at different churches, mainly around Quito, but not only in Quito. But we also had the privilege of being taken down to Chalmaro, which was the base for all of that Operation Auca, and then to be flown into the very place, onto the very sandbank in which Nate Saint landed his plane. and to stand there, and as I did, I couldn't help but think of the privilege of sort of coming full cycle, seeing God's grace and God's protection in my life and Elizabeth's life and all of that. But then even better than being there and being reminded and thinking through all that again, we had the privilege of being taken over to the local church and being introduced to Dayuma, who's one of the figures in Jungle Pilot, and a woman who was very much part of reaching that area. And even more, to meet with the pastor, a Warani pastor, and members of the body of Christ who were my brothers and sisters, because God, in his plan and purpose, had allowed a group of men to reach out with the gospel, knowing that even though this was life-threateningly dangerous, God's hand was upon them in all they did. And Betty Elliott, when she chooses that title for her book, wants us to understand God is a safe refuge, a sure refuge. And what the writer of the Old Testament knew in distance, we know as we think about our Christmas story and the wonder of the fact that the God who made the promise that he is the shadow, the shelter in which we rest and our refuge, is the God who became the baby, sheltered by his mother, so that we might find eternal life through faith and trust in him. In some ways, our hearts are moving inevitably toward Christmas. Behind me, you see the results of the hard work of Adriana and Colleen and Richard as their servant boy, finding different things and doing that. But the wonder of the Christmas story is the God who is our refuge became the God who is our Savior. And it began in the womb of a mother, of a woman. Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you that you are our refuge. You are our safe one. You are the one who comes to us with the promise, because he holds fast to me. In love, I will deliver him. He will know my name. Thank you for the truth of our gracious God. Thank you for the truth of the gift of your Son. Help us to take refuge in the challenges of life, in the certainties that Psalm 91 teaches us. We come to the table to take the symbols that you've given us, symbols that bear witness to a Savior. Savior who became flesh and blood. And we take a symbol of his flesh in the bread, who shed his blood for us. And we shelter in the truth of your salvation. Thank you that the shadow of the Almighty is one symbol. But thank you that the cross and the empty tomb are even more powerful ones. Help us as we now come to take the elements of your supper to turn our eyes on Jesus and fill our hearts with him. In his name we pray. Amen.